So we can read for ourselves in the Bible, in the words that God has given us, that there's a sort of person who says in his heart, there is no God. And in response to those words, the God who made that person says, come now, let us reason together. Let's think together about this whole idea of believing in God or not believing in God. Point one, there are a few things about an atheist that seem foolish to a Christian. The sort of person who says there is no God just sounds foolish to a Christian. It's foolish, or so it seems to a Christian, that a person would believe that there's such a thing as the eternity of matter, that this whole world was made out of raw materials which have just always been here, created by no one, they've just always been here. Or, on the other hand, it seems foolish to believe the alternative idea, that all that is here around us was created by raw material that one time just happened to leap into existence all of its own, and then over a long period of time began to organize itself into more and more complex compounds until we have such things as roses and swans and songbirds and horses and deer and human beings with such complicated things as inner ear, so that we can hear, and an eye, so that we can see, and an immune system, so that we can survive for a while the experience of living in this world. To believe that all of this has just happened, as an atheist does, just sounds foolish to a Christian. And the atheist ought to be okay with that, because he knows the feeling of looking at someone and thinking that what that person's thinking is foolish. Point number two, there are a few things about a Christian that seem foolish to an atheist. Atheists think that we are being foolish when we say that the world was created by God who has always existed. The idea of an eternal being sounds just foolish to an atheist. And as we talk about the world that that great God of ours created, we say things that an atheist thinks are foolish as well. To believe that this great God who created the world is full of love towards his people and entirely powerful and ruling over this world, when we know that the world is such a troubled and tormented place, just sounds like foolishness to an atheist. So does our idea that at one particular point in history and at one particular point in geography, there was one of us born, one human being born, who was entirely perfect because he happened to be God, who had written himself into the story as the man Jesus Christ. The idea that the whole of human history revolves around that one life, that one human being, whether any particular other human being ever even hears about him, sounds to many people to be foolishness. So the atheist stands toe-to-toe with the Christian. They look at each other straight in the eye, and they wonder to themselves, how can you be such a fool? How can you think such foolish things? You're being foolish. So we think of each other. And who's right? If we look to the Bible, which of course would be loading things up in favor of the Christian, it would look like the tie is broken by God himself. For we have this statement in the scripture, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And as a third point, we could say the Bible says there's something about an atheist that seems foolish to God. But it's way too simple to say, so therefore, the Christians are the smart guys, and the atheists are the fools. Because when you see that statement in the place in which it's found in the book of Psalms, you see that it's actually talking about something other than intellectual strength. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When we see that verse said in its context, we realize that God is not making a statement about anyone's condition of intelligence, but rather he's talking about a moral condition. He's talking about moral foolishness. He's talking about rebellion. The statement goes on to say that these people who in their hearts say there is no God are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds, it says. There's no one who does good. And if we look at that statement carefully, we notice a couple of things about it. We notice that it's in the heart that the statement is made. It's not so much a thing you say with your mouth. It's a thing that you are in your heart. It's in his heart that this foolish person says there is no God. And we see that this condition of heart is what leads to all sorts of bad behavior, abominable deeds, and corruption, and a lack of any kind of goodness. So the statement that God is making about foolish people and the idea of saying there is no God is a practical form of atheism, not a theoretical sort of atheism. In the New Testament, we see that according to the Apostle Paul, there are some people who profess to know God. They say that they believe in God, but by their deeds, they deny Him. So it's the lives we live. It's the attitude of our heart and the behavior that comes out of our heart attitude that labels us a fool or not and says that our hearts are saying there is no God or there is one. And that brings us to a fourth point. The Bible says practical atheists know exactly what they are doing. Psalm 14 says these people have all turned aside. They didn't get turned aside. They turned themselves aside. Together they have become corrupt. It was a choice they made. There's no one who does good, not even one of these people. It's a moral state. And the foolishness begins to come out when you recognize that all the time a person is excluding God from his life, all the time a person's heart is saying, there is no God. We are living our lives under the great glory of God, as seen in the sky, as seen in the heavens. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The sky, the universe, is telling of the glory of God. The expanse of it all is declaring the work of His hands. And there is a condition of heart that we inherit from our forefathers that seeks to suppress the truth that God has been declaring to us every single day we have ever lived under His sky. In the book of Romans, which incidentally we're going to begin studying on Sunday mornings in the year 2006 together. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul the Apostle talks about how we have a tendency to suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what's known about God is evident within us since God made it evident to them. Here's an exact statement from Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen. His eternal power has been clearly seen. His divine nature has been clearly seen from the creation of the world by what has been made. These things are understood through what has been made so that we are without excuse. Even though we know God, we do not honor Him as God or give thanks. There is within all people, whether they profess to know Christ or profess that there is no God, there is a tendency in all of us to say, at least in certain segments of our life, there is no God, and we lock Him out. We do it on purpose, as if shutting God out of the parts of our lives that we'd rather He didn't interfere with somehow gets Him out of our lives. But that sort of denial doesn't really change anything. Maybe like a person about to sail his great ship across the North Atlantic. He hears about icebergs and decides that he won't believe in icebergs. That would be a way of getting from London to New York. And sometimes icebergs are a reality, and it doesn't matter whether you believe in them or not. It's like having a startling sort of pain in some part of your body. And rather than going to a specialist and finding out what it is, deciding to deal with it by ignoring it. Deciding you don't really believe in personal disease. Doesn't change a thing. If it's true, it's true. If it's there, it's there. And if God exists, then He continues to exist whether we suppress the truth about Him or not. Remember a couple of weeks ago, if you're here, we talked how Jesus said that He was the light of the world. He's like the light that shines in the darkness. And in chapter 3 of that same part of the New Testament, John chapter 3, Jesus went on to say, "The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And this is the foolishness that God sees in the heart of anyone who on any level of his life says, there is no God. The fact of the matter is there are pretty severe moral implications involved in acknowledging that God exists. And some people try to avoid the moral obligations by deciding that God doesn't exist, or by ruling Him out of a certain part of life. A belief in a holy and just and powerful God can hamper a person's weekend plans. It can cramp his style and limit his options and narrow his choices. And the fool, therefore, says, well then, there is no God. And what does God say to that person, that willfully rebellious person, who seeks to deal with the reality of God in his life in ways that he doesn't like that reality by simply denying the reality. Well, this is what we find as point five. God says to these atheists, these practical atheists who are shutting God out of one corner of their life or the whole of their life, God says, let us reason together. Speaking to us as intelligent people, not people deficient in our ability to understand, but perhaps deficient in our willingness to acknowledge and admit the presence of God in our lives. God says, let us reason together. And I hope you agree. It's only reasonable that we should. Being reasonable is one of the big deals about being a human being. It's one of the things we are able to do, reason, just because we are human. The old book, the Westminster Confession of Faith, describes human beings this way. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. We have bodies like the animals, but we've got something that no animal has, or no other animal, if that's the way you'd rather say it. We are sort of hybrids. Now, if you've been to Narnia lately, whether in the movie theater or in book, you know about hybrids. There are creatures in Narnia that are half one thing and half another. A faun is half a man and half a goat. Nice little guy to have tea with. A centaur is half a man and half a horse. And he's good to go to battle with. And there's mermaids that are half fish and half women. And there's all these hybrids in Narnia. But on planet Earth, in this real world, there's one hybrid. Human beings who are partly animal. That is, we have physical bodies. And with reasonable souls, we're not like the animals at all. More like the angels. We're able to think God's thoughts after him. We're able to think about God. We're able to admit God into our lives. So when this great God, who made us hybrids to be such complex physical and spiritual beings, says to us, let's reason together, it's only reasonable that we should. For we've got a lot to look after. We've got a physicality, got a physical being that needs all the help it can get. And we've got a spirituality, we've got a spiritual soul that takes some caring for as well. And with all of this in mind, God says to those of us who are inclined to shut God out of our lives, let's reason together. And these are the things that God says to us from his word, the Bible, to reason with us. He says that we are burdened. We are people under a great load of guilt. And there's a reason for that. Now, there's different opinions about what the reason would be. Why is it that so many people struggle with guilt? There's a couple of things that we're just no good at dealing with. One is death, and the other is guilt. And we seem to lack a natural ability to deal with these things very, very easily. So we tend to deny the possibility of death and pretend we're never going to die. And we squirm out from under the load of guilt the best we can. Perhaps we go to a counselor who explains to us that our load of guilt isn't really our fault at all, but has more to do with, I don't know, the way our mothers raised us, or some such thing. But what the Bible says, God says, is that there's a more simple reason why so many of us are burdened with guilt. It would be this. We are guilty of breaking God's law. And in our hearts, we know it. Though sometimes our response is to pretend we don't know it, and even to pretend that there is no God. God says, guilt is real because his law is real. We are living in the world that he made. And if you're not overcome with guilt, let me help you be by pointing out that what God says in his word is that it's the heart where obedience counts the most. You can see that in the Ten Commandments. After we are forbidden from murder and adultery and stealing, we're forbidden from coveting, even to desire these things, is a disobedience to God. And Jesus made that really clear in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, you've heard that it's said you shall not murder, but if you even hate someone, then you've committed committed murder. And the Bible says, Jesus says, the law says you shall not commit adultery, but even to look on a person and lust for her is to commit adultery. So God looks at the heart, where we are all guilty, because we have not inherited an ability to keep the law of God perfectly. God says, let's reason together. We're burdened with this great debt of guilt. A debt because we owe our God obedience and we fail continually. And of all the commandments that we fail to keep, the first of the Ten Commandments, or the first commandment that summarizes them all as Jesus laid it out, is the most serious one. The first commandment is, you shall have no other God before you. And Jesus summarized all the commandments by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And while we tend to pay attention to our relationships to one another and our own relationship to ourselves more than our relationship to God, God being our judge and our creator, it's our relationship to him that counts the most. So it's our tendency to not honor him as God, not love him with all our heart, that we are most guilty of. And God says, let's reason together. He came into the world to provide us with a solution to this most serious problem. He came into the world to provide us with a way in which we can get out of moral debt. For our load of guilt is a great debt. And God offers through Jesus Christ to forgive us our sins, to forgive the debt. And having a debt forgiven is a wonderful thing. I mean, just think about it. It's just a few days before Christmas. And Christmas cards are arriving in some archaic thing we've got called mail. So you get a Christmas card and you look at the return and you say, oh, it's from Uncle Harry. And it's just a card. He usually sends a gift. So you say to your wife, well, should we wait till Christmas? Because he usually gives a gift. She says, nah, just open it now. So you do. And in the card from Uncle Harry, there's a little note. And a little piece of paper with a note. And it says, just decided, because I couldn't decide what to send you this year, that I'd give you this little check. It's signed, but no amount's filled in. Please fill in an amount that represents your total indebtedness, including your line of credit and your mortgage. Merry Christmas. And you'd say, well, Uncle Harry turned out to be a rich uncle after all. Good news. And it would be good news. Can you imagine that? If all of your financial debts were removed in one fell swoop, it would be good news. And so is this good news. And in fact, good news that lasts a lot longer. The good news of Jesus Christ is a forgiveness of a moral debt, forgiveness of sins, and with it the load of guilt. A way has been provided through the life and death of Jesus Christ for all who will entrust themselves to him to be forgiven and to be right with God. God says, come now, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, though your hands are covered with blood like Lady Macbeth, they can be as white as snow. And aren't we silly people? Because when we think about whitening, we think about teeth and laundry. We think about our front yards, which were so nice until it rained, and now everything's gray. We don't think much about our moral record or our conscience before God. But he does. He says, come now, let us reason together. The debt can be paid, and your sins can be removed so that your record of them is as clean, as white as snow. Now, it's not as if he needs to sweeten the offer for us to see that that is a sweet, sweet offer. But he does. And what we find in the Bible, as God reasons with us, is that there are benefits that come with the forgiveness of sins that make it all the better, unimaginably better, than we can possibly think it to be. So here are some of the benefits that come with having our sins forgiven. Benefit number one, peace. Especially peace with God, which is the main thing. We don't often think of our relationship to God being out of order as the main problem in our lives. We tend to delegate that to the religious component of our lives, or we shut it out of our lives entirely and worry more about peace with family members, perhaps particularly at this time of year, or peace with business partners or colleagues. But far more important than any human relationship, far more precious than the peace that God could bring to a human relationship, is the peace that he offers us with himself. And it was for this that Jesus came into the world. And it was about this that the angel sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peace, especially peace with God, is a benefit that God adds to the offer. as he reasons with us. And that's not all. He offers us joy, especially the joy of a clean conscience, since our relationship to God is the main item, the main thing. You know, some people are pretty naturally good at happiness, and some people don't have much of a talent for happiness at all. In fact, some people's talents all run in the opposite direction, and they find something to be gloomy about in regard to, you know, every silver lining. But joy is a gift of God. And when we enter into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, there comes a joy at knowing that our sins are forgiven, a joy that comes with knowing that we are at peace with God, that transcends our circumstances and our understanding and allows us to be happy enough not only to cope with difficult circumstances, but to rejoice in them. Not only to rejoice in them, to rejoice at them, to count as joy the trials and the difficulties themselves. When we receive from God the joy that He can give, it provides a strength of character. That's the Bible phrase. The joy of the Lord is my strength that allows us to take on the challenges of life and smile throughout them. And that's not all. For in addition to the benefits of peace and joy, God promises love. He pours out His love into the hearts of all those who come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. The love of God poured out in our hearts. And that love, the love of God, provides us with the power to be people who shine in the darkness and so overpower the darkness. And we've been seeing that in the first three acts of our play. The peace that God provides when we turn to Him and do the next thing. The love that He puts in the heart of His people so that it can reach out with a handshake and all that a handshake might represent. Not just to our friends when they're hard to love. Not just to our loved ones when they're not acting very lovable, but even to our enemies. The love of God is poured out into our hearts that we might overcome the hatred of our enemies with the love of God and turn our enemies into friends. These are the benefits that God piles into the offer to make our sins as white as snow. Peace and joy and love come to us from God as we entrust ourselves to Him. God says, let's reason together. Is there any reason at all to turn away from a God who brought you into the world and now offers to get you through the difficulties of this life till the day when you stand before Him and see that your record has been entirely cleaned up and He's got nothing against you? He's at peace with you. Now here's a question for Christmas time. What should you do with a highly complicated machine that's broken? That would be a question for Christmas afternoon. What do you do with a highly complicated machine that was working just a few hours ago and it doesn't work now? And the answer, store this away until next weekend, is you return it to the manufacturer and you find out if the manufacturer has any interest in standing by his product. So what do we do with the broken parts of our lives? What do we do with the parts of our lives that might be broken, but we'd rather not think about them? We are highly complicated machines, we human beings. And if we're broken, we should return to the manufacturer. And we will find out that the one who manufactured us stands by his product and has done whatever needed to be done in history, at a certain point in history, through the life and death of Christ, to repair what needs to be repaired, to restore what needs to be restored in us. So how do you return yourself to the manufacturer? Well, the Bible's word for returning is repentance. It means two things because the Bible's written in two languages. It's written in Hebrew and it's written in Greek. And the Greek word for repentance, the Greek word translated repentance, means a change of mind or a change of heart. And the Old Testament, the Hebrew word translated repentance, means a change of life, a change of conduct. And I'm sure you can see how those connect. When our minds and our hearts are changed towards God, the change shows up in our conduct. And that's how we return to the Lord. Change your mind about your life. Turn to God. And allow Him, by His power, to change the way you live. This repentance is a part of faith. For faith is trusting God enough to obey Him. Repentance is a part of faith, or you could say it's the partner of faith, because faith is trusting God enough to obey Him, and one of the things He commands us to obey, one of the things He commands us to do is to repent. And when we turn to Him, we are obeying Him. It's what He had in mind all along. when he says to us, come now, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And you can be a person filled with the peace of God and the joy of God and the love of God. You become a part of the solution to all the problems that you have any connection with rather than another part of the problem. We can turn to God because he invites us to. We can pray to God because he invites us to. And I would count it a privilege to pray for you just now. So I will. And if you would like to pray for yourself at the same time, then I invite you simply to say in your heart of hearts, where only the Lord hears you, yes, Lord, you pray for yourself as I pray for you now. Our great God, first of all, thanks. Thanks for the world in which we live. It's a beautiful place, though it's so obviously in many ways troubled and broken down. We thank you for the glories of the physical world and the privilege we have of living here. We thank you for the lives that we live. We thank you for our physical being and our reasonable souls, for the mysterious lives that we live being human. We give you thanks. And in view of all that is wrong with our physical and our spiritual beings and all that might be wrong, that will be wrong in due time, we thank you for providing us with a way to life that's eternal and abundant. We give you thanks. And now, Lord, because you've invited us to, we ask for some favors. We ask for wisdom to make good use of your truth, that we would not be fools saying in our hearts that you don't even exist, let alone have a right to demand of us a certain behavior. Give us wisdom, Lord, that gets us started on the path to life. And then, Lord, we pray that you'll give us peace, especially peace in our relationship to you through the forgiveness of sins. And give us joy, Lord, joy that will be our strength in difficult and dark days. Lord, give us love, that we would look on the unlovely and the unlovable with the love of Christ, that we would extend a token of friendship, a handshake of love, a gift that would begin to melt the hearts of those who make themselves to be our enemies or the enemies of God. Grant us peace and joy and love, O Lord. Grant us the forgiveness of sins. Work in our hearts that we might truly turn to you. Work in our hearts that we might entrust ourselves to you. And we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, who came into the world a long time ago, who now sits in power at your right hand and invites us through his life and death into your presence. For all of this, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.